But the whole 39 chapters previous to that were, in a nutshell, judgment. Judgment against Israel and against its surrounding neighbors and against Babylon, Assyria. And certainly the nations were ripe for judgment. They are again tonight. They are again tonight. You know, the state of the affairs in the world today cause even the most vigorous Christian to shake his head and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." That is the prayer of our people. Now, because the first 39 chapters were judgment, and God had gone to great lengths to detail what's going to happen. Samaria fell in the year 722 to an Assyrian invasion and took them all captive. There were three successive waves of invasion. And at any point in time, Israel could have repented of its sins, but would rather die than give up their sin and turn back in faith to God. That's an amazing statement, but true enough. So Israel had gone into captivity. Now Jerusalem and Judah down south saw what had happened to Samaria, and they should have learned the lesson. We need to turn back to God. You know, we're worshiping idols as bad as they did up north. Look what happened to them. We need to repent of our sins and turn back to God. He loves us so much. Why would we not? Why would we persist knowing that if they were invaded and taken captive, the same fate awaits us? And God had said in these previous chapters, "You're exactly right. That's what's going to happen to you. I will destroy Jerusalem. I will destroy my own temple with my own hands because you have made it an idol and substituted religion for a relationship with myself. You cling to your foreign gods but still go through the motions of worship at the temple. It's an abomination to me," God said. Anytime we think we can take the one true living God and mush him together with the false gods of this world, God will have no part of that. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And in fact, if you want to just back up enough with moving your nose away from the bark of the individual tree to appreciate the beauty of the forest, he's the only God there is. It makes no sense to worship things that you've carved out of wood or cast in metal. You make God in your own image then, really? A God with feet that can't walk and arms that can't reach out and a mouth that can't speak, ears that can't hear, eyes that can't see, and that's your God? Expected to do something? It can't. Isaiah had previously said, "Those that make those kind of gods will become like them." Spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. And I think that is the state of a large part of the world tonight. Spiritually, the world is deaf, dumb, and blind. Spiritually. God had prophesied that his people, Israel, were going to come under judgment. They were in Babylon for a total of 70 years, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah, and that God himself would bring them back, guiding them like a shepherd leads his sheep. When I was a kid in Voag in Lubbock, Texas, we used to raise sheep. And I would go out there every day after school, and it was my job was to feed the sheep. And I'd take my little 50cc Suzuki motorcycle, and I'd go put out there. And because my dad did, I've been whistling all of my life. And I sometimes don't even realize that I'm whistling. But you know that I'm doing okay if I'm whistling. He's happy. He's good. Leave him alone. Don't bug him. Well, the sheep got so used to my whistling that as soon as I'd get off the motorcycle and start whistling, they knew he's going to feed us. And so they would all come in like I was the Pied Piper. It was amazing. And I found that wherever I went up and down the fence line, they would follow me because they knew that I was faithful to feed them. And what a perfect picture when Jesus describes himself in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd." He not only feeds his sheep, but our responsibility is to follow up and down the fence line wherever he's got us. Ah, he's a good, good father. Jesus, a good, good shepherd. And so, knowing that the people were probably pretty bummed out up to this point in the book of Isaiah as they were all saying, "Well, we deserve death and judgment." What happens after that? What happens after that? Is God going to restore us? Is he done with us? Is he going to write us off and pick up another nation and say, well, okay, that didn't work out with Israel. I think I'll choose somebody else. You know, they were probably wondering, has he written us off forever? Maybe you've ever asked yourself that question. If I committed so many sins that God is walking away from me, that God no longer hears my prayers or has mercy on me? I think that Satan whispers those kind of things in our ears from time to time, where we tend to throw up our hands and say, God, in the middle of my trial, where are you? But he hasn't moved. If he is indeed the great shepherd, you pick him up and you put him over your shoulder, and that's what God does with the sheep that he carries. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And so he starts off chapter 40 by reminding his people, just because you've sinned and been stupid and I had to judge you for it, that does not mean I've forsaken you. Doesn't the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tell us he'll never leave us nor forsake us? What a promise. And it humbles me because I know I don't deserve that. I know I don't deserve that. And yet God says, I love you enough, I'll walk with you. I'll see you through this. So he says, as he starts off, in words that may sound familiar to you because they come to us from a piece of music written in 1741. I'll explain in just a moment. Let's read the text. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. It would be a comfort to anybody that was under the hand of God in a heavy way to know that our nation deserves judgment, but God has been gracious. And even if we as a nation come to the point where God must judge us and bring us down, there will be many people that will cry out to him, that will get saved, and the comfort of God is still available in that moment to all of those that will bow the knee. You'll remember, I'm sure, where Paul wrote the Corinthian believers who were going through hard times of their own. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. So because we've received his comfort, his consolation, it puts us in a good place to minister to other people then, doesn't it? We can come alongside of him and go, man, I know what you're going through. I hurt for you. It's breaking my heart. I've been through things like that in the past, and it's a sad situation. But if we can hang on to God, love on each other, and pray for each other, we'll get through this together. The reason the opening verse sounds so familiar is it comes to us from a section of Scripture that was used by George Frederick Handel in the year 741 to come up with Handel's Messiah. Now, if you think that inspiration died with the closing of the New Testament, Handel had this melody and all sorts of bits of music laying around his composition room, and he composed Handel's Messiah that is made up of 260 pages of sheet music. It's an oratorio. He wrote an oratorio for every single instrument in a complete orchestra and wrote all of the vocal sections in 24 days. It had never been done anything like that before or since. Nobody has equaled this work. He wrote that piece for musicians that would be singing it before the kings of England and France and Germany. He wrote it for anywhere between 40 and 100 musicians covering 15 different types of instruments from all of the families of orchestral instruments, from strings, woodwinds, brass, percussion, and keyboards. And he wrote it all by himself in 24 hours. Handel was a devout Protestant believer in Christ Jesus. And you know what he claimed in writing this oratorio of his? In tears, he relayed to his biographer. He said, I had a vision. And in that vision, he said, and he said to the servant, the direct quote out of his biography is, I did think I did see all of heaven before me, and the great God himself seated on the throne with his company of angels around him. I saw it. I was there. I was ushered right into God's presence in this vision and this magnificent oratorio that we've been singing ever since, called Handel's Messiah, came from an inspired pen. And he gave all glory and honor and praise to God. But what he writes down is just as true for the church and for you and I as it is to the people that Isaiah wrote to 700 years before Jesus was born. The God we serve is a God of all comfort. All comfort. Why does he say all comfort? Well, how much do you need? How much do you need? His reservoir is endless to meet any grief, any doubt, any uncertainty, any sickness, any trial. He's the God of all comfort. So let me just encourage you, when the inevitable storms of life blow up in your face, get on your knees. Seek the face of God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and let him reveal himself to you personally, as the God of all comfort. It's not just the George Frederick Handels that write wonderful pieces of music that God wants to comfort. It's not just the nation of Israel because they were the chosen people dating back to the time of Abraham. It's written to God's people, and that includes us. We've been adopted into his own family. We're not just a nation that he chose out of the nations of the earth. He's adopted each one of us into his own family. That's an astounding level of privilege. And God says, I want to comfort you. I didn't quite understand the depths of this passage until I had grandchildren. And the first time I saw my grandchildren cry, this overwhelming compassion just said, I would live and die for you. Let me help you. Let me come alongside of you. Let me fix it. Let me make it better. There is nothing that I wouldn't do for my children. And there is nothing plus a universe that I wouldn't do for my grandchildren. Because that's the heart that God has placed in those that he saved, especially. Let God comfort you with the same comfort that I long to bring to my grandchildren. We are not grandchildren of God's. We are his children, adopted into his own family. It's one thing to badmouth me. As a pastor, you can badmouth my wife, but only a very stupid person would do that. You badmouth my children. Katie, bar the door. You badmouth my grandchildren, you die. It gets worse from there. It just brings out the mother bear in all of us, be male or female. But the whole point is, you may not be in a place tonight where you need comfort, or maybe you are. But God is in this place telling all of his people, Old Testament, New Testament alike, I'm here for you. What do you need? I'm the God of all comfort. You need guidance. You need direction. You need just a big hug. What do you need? He's a God who specializes in meeting those needs. And so in verse 2, though Jerusalem had been steeped in idolatry for centuries, God says, after this period of judgment, speak, verse 2, tenderly to her. I know that when you and I sin, we're really hard on ourselves, and Satan's right on the shoulders whispering what worthless people we are. And how could God forgive us for committing the same sin one more time? Understand, that's the voice of condemnation. God's is the voice of compassion. God is the one who is there who says, let me embrace you. Let me forgive that. Let me get you past this struggle in your life. But too little do we turn to him in prayer. And when we do, sometimes our prayers can be just rote. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray to the Lord my soul. That's not even a prayer. That's a nursery rhyme for crying out loud. For our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you can go through that like you're speed dialing somebody on your cell phone. That's not heartfelt. But when you pour out your heart out before God, now you're in a place to receive from God. But it requires some emotional honesty on your part. This is not the place to play Clint Eastwood and say, oh, I just need to tough it out, you know, or, you know, pretending that you're John Wayne or somebody like that. God says, just come into my presence and humble yourself just a little bit that I can comfort you. Like we have something to fear from coming into his presence. Is it rational to fear love? Is it rational to fear forgiveness or restoration? Is it rational to not go to God when the hard times inevitably hit? In verse 2, he says there's 70 years of captivity is what he's referring to. Jerusalem, you've already, your hard service has been completed. There's 70 years in captivity that were prophesied in Jeremiah 25. Her sin has been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. In other words, completely. Verse 2, I don't think you can fully appreciate until you realize that all Scripture has an immediate application and a context. For instance, you got to start off and say, who's Isaiah writing to? A dispirited nation that's in the throes of judgment. A judgment that was deserved because of their sin, but they are thoroughly dispirited. Try to put yourselves in their shoes. China and Russia and Iran invade the United States of America from three directions simultaneously, prefacing it with cyber warfare, and the internet goes down and everything electronic and all computers fail, and an electromagnetic pulse takes out our power grid and we have no communication, nowhere to turn, and we are invaded and then taken captive. Do you think that might be a real bad day for you? That's what they were facing. Did they need comfort? Yeah. Yeah. That's the scale of national calamity that they were facing. We're unfamiliar with that because we've never faced it. Yes, we've had our 9/11, but they didn't burn all of our cities to the ground. We have faced our Pearl Harbors, but you know, it's not like every grocery store was invaded by the enemy in World War II. We've not experienced that. They had. So acknowledge the context so you can appreciate what God does next. There is a near-term fulfillment. God says, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to lead you back in the land. Look at verse 3. God says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. In other words, the Lord, as the shepherd of Israel, is going to be leading his people back into the promised land, away from Babylon, away from Assyria, and all of the places where they were captive. And so I will send my servants, that's what kings in those days and age did, send your servants ahead to make sure there's no boulders on the road so that the king has a smooth ride, if you will. But he's at the head of his people. He's leading us. So in your hardship, understand God is not trailing you and he has to play catch up. He's already there. He got there before you did in that hard place in your life. He's already there, just waiting for you and I to call out to him. And God says, after that time of hardship, I will make a way for you to return to the promised land. So the near fulfillment happened after Isaiah was long dead. But all in the year 739, Zerubbabel brought back the first of the captives when Cyrus released them, and they brought them back into the land. That was the near-term partial fulfillment. Interesting to me as you study history how God once again brought Israel back into existence after the Romans had destroyed the nation in 70 AD, burned the temple to the ground, and killed millions of Jews. They remained without a homeland until there was a movement called Zionism. How many of you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof? You see that movie? It's about Tevye, who was a Jew in Russia, who was had just this burning desire, as did his people in his village, to go to Israel. Well, that's where Zionism was born. And one by one, from all countries of the earth, God, in the late 1800s, was putting it on the hearts of the Jewish people to come back to their historic homeland. They didn't even have one. It was occupied by Bedouins and Arabs who was just doing business in the desert as usual. There was nothing there. And yet they felt this insatiable desire to get back to their roots. Well, that Zionism continued throughout World War I, and after that, the British White Paper declared that they had a historic right to their homeland. Interesting. So more and more Jews were coming. And then finally, in May 14th of 1948, they applied for membership in the United Nations, and it was granted to them, and they became a sovereign state again, and they hadn't been that for 2,000 years. That's an amazing thing. Well, that is what God is prophesying here. So there was a near-term fulfillment in Isaiah's day and age and right after him. But we're seeing a more complete fulfillment of this prophecy since May of 1948. In other words, you and I are living in the days of fulfilling prophecy. We're watching these things come to pass. We're watching an alliance between China and Russia and Iran that has never existed in the history of planet Earth. But God said in the last days such an alliance would be formed. Indeed, it has been formed. We're living in the days of prophecy. What's next on the prophetic horizon? The second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is looking forward to. But understand that God is in charge of all of these things, and he calls our attention to the how perfect his record is in the fulfillment of prophecy so far. God's track record, 100%. When Jesus said, I'm coming soon, I better believe that. I better act like I believe that. I better read my Bible like I better believe that. I better pray like that. I better go to church like that, because he is coming soon. But it would help this dispirited people that God himself in verse 3 would lead them back into the promised land. And he's been doing that right up to May 14th of 1948. There is yet a future fulfillment at the close of the book of Revelation, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And God dwells with man, and there's this fusion between heaven and this new earth that's created. I think that will be the ultimate fulfillment of God being the shepherd of his people and drawing them into his presence. I just love that. Just imagine if we were in their footsteps, though, how desperately we would be in need of encouragement. I'm not encouraged as much by political events on the near horizon as I am in the long-term promises of the Word of God. So I spend more time personally in the Word of God than I do watching the news. It's easy to get dispirited watching the news today. It would be easy to walk away and go, man, I'm so bummed out. You want to get really good and depressed? Watch the news. You're going to find out what happens one way or another without watching it. But where you get hope, where you get comfort, is coming back into the presence of God in his word. Dennis? Very much. God cares about Christians very much. Oh, yes, he does. Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. Did I quote that accurately, Dwayne? God is not willing, according to Ezekiel, God is not willing that any should perish. We know that some will by choice. But every Russian, every Arab, every terrorist, every Hamas member, God would love to save. Yes. 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 Well, the nation of Israel, it says in Romans 11 that someday all of Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that every Jew ever born since the time of Abraham will automatically enter the kingdom of heaven. That is not true. But that same invitation to the coming of the kingdom of God applies to the Chinese and the Russians and the Iranians as well today. So And how many stories have we heard, especially over the last 10 or 15 years? Me and Dwayne were swapping tales of Arabs that Jesus has been appearing to in their dreams. They've been having visions and things like that. A missionary friend of mine a couple of years ago told me, for every Jew that is saved, he was a missionary to Israel. He said, there's 100 Arabs coming to Christ. You know? That's amazing to me. But that's what the Bible says. There is a veil over the eyes of the Jewish nation, and someday that veil will be removed as soon as the Gentile church is raptured. And then God moves the nation of Israel back to the front burner. No, we sure won't be. We're citizens of a greater country. That's right. That's right. Kingdom of God. That's right. There won't be any nations. It is interesting that the word nations does appear after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Check that out. There will be nations. The word is ethnos in the Greek. It mentions that word ethnos in Revelation 20, 21, 22. Yeah, research that. Nations where? Under who? Doing what? Israel will be like in the millennial kingdom anyway, kind of like Washington, D.C., the headquarters over the whole nation, only it'll be Jesus over the whole earth. Yep, can't wait for that day. But moving along from that, God says, the voice of one in the desert, verse 3, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for God. Again, right out of Handel's Messiah, or more accurately, Handel's Messiah is straight out of the book of Isaiah. Writing in his oratorio, very word of God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Ooh, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. To an extent, it was when Jesus first came to earth, born in Bethlehem's manger. You think of the glory that was his on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, the glory of the risen Lord in his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. But when the Lord comes back in Revelation 19, oh, the glory that'll be revealed. And I think that Jesus could rightly then say in the New Testament, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So if we're looking for his glory, you don't have to look any further than Jesus. He was demonstrating us. The glory of the Lord, Matthew 17, the transfiguration, several times in the book of John, but boy, especially at his second coming. It's going to make Revelation 19:11 tells you all you need to know about Jesus and what he looks like at his second coming. It's amazing. And all mankind will see it together. Every tongue confess. Yep, wherever there. That's interesting. And verse 5, I've always wondered, how could this have been fulfilled before the advent of the satellite TV age and cellular communications that we have today? The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. Just imagine CNN when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19 with a couple of 100 million angels on horseback and you and me in tow. Everybody will be able to see it in that advent of satellite TV and instant communications that we have available. I mean, talk about, I wonder how many YouTube hits that's going to get. You know, how many Facebook likes and dislikes, you know? I think everybody's going to say, did you see that? And there will be some that will dismiss it all. Somebody photoshopped that. No, no, I was there, I saw it. Everybody saw it. There you go. Verse 6. Now, before I get very far away from verse 3, doesn't that also apply to John the Baptist? Do you now see that often Old Testament prophecy has fulfillment in that context to that audience, but a future fulfillment and potentially even one after that? This did apply to John the Baptist. The New Testament tells us that it did, so we don't have to guess about that. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 8, John declared that preparation that's called for here in Isaiah has to be in the form of repentance. Repentance means sorrow for sin, confession of sin. rejection of that sin and a heartfelt turning to God. That's necessary to prepare the way of the Lord. And it still is. If Christ is going to work in the church today, it'll be because the church chooses to humble itself, chooses to repent, and to live in that place where we're constantly repenting of all wrongdoing. I don't know if there's ever a day that goes by in any of our lives we don't sin in one way or another. I mean, all of us are trying very hard not to sin. But have you noticed, in this day and age, all you got to do is turn on your TV and there's something inappropriate coming across and you go, oh, I did not need to see that. And it's already too late. The pollution, the corruption, it's already made its way through the eye gate. And I have to be careful of that. So can I just encourage you, as a Christian living in the near coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, live every day in simple, childlike faith and trust in Him. Live in that place of repentance and humility, because the only other alternative is pride. And pride is divisive. Pride is hated by God. God opposes the proud, Scripture tells us. You don't want to go there. So because we're all brothers and sisters, because we all still sin and fall short of the glory of God, let's be gracious with each other. Let's be kind. Let's be compassionate. And doesn't Galatians say, if you see a brother that's in sin, you who are godly should gently come alongside him? You don't point the finger. You don't make fun. You don't shout it from the rooftops. You come alongside him, because the goal is restoration, not condemnation. God has delivered you and I from condemnation. So we shouldn't be, people that live in glass houses should not throw stones. Would you agree? He who's been forgiven much loves much. And my Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It's in the Word, isn't it, Denise? Yeah, that's something I can't get very far away from. Because Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, when you think about things like love and faith and hope and joy, you know, Paul says at the end of that chapter, he goes, you know what the greatest of all is? Love. Love. The reason for that is God is love. Amen. If God is sitting on the throne of your heart, that should be the primary manifestation of God living in you, working through you. Does that make sense? Love. Paul says, if I can speak all unspeakable prophecies and have the knowledge of angels and wisdom beyond man's ability to understand, but have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. So that what the church should be known for most of all is our love for each other, our love for God, and enjoying the love that He has for His church, the bride. Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, well, what should I cry out? And God says, you tell people this. Let them know how temporary life is. And like it or not, they're all going to be seeing me face to face soon. That's a good paraphrase of it, but it captures the thought. Verse 6, all men, obviously it includes women as well, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are but grass. The grass withers. It springs up in the morning. It's dead by afternoon. And the flowers fall. But know this, verse 8, highlight this one. But the word of the Lord our God stands forever. Amen. The word of the Lord our God. Can I tell you, He only wrote one book. If you're not in it regularly, you can't hear the voice of God. You don't know what He said. You don't know His promises. You can't cling to His promises if you're not in the book, reading them and holding on to them. The word of God stands forever. Countries come and go. Empires come and go. You know, whether it was the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, the end times kingdom of the Antichrist, they will all rise and fall. But the word of our God stands forever. That's what I believe in standing on, is the word of God. That's why it has such an incredible place in our church worship services here. I want you to know what the Word of God says. I want to encourage you with the promises of God, how much He loves you, the design and plan that He has for your life, the future that awaits us, the glory of the kingdom, and what lies beyond is unfathomable. And all of these things I find in the Word of God. I find people writing things down like John in the book of Revelation, who says, I don't even have the vocabulary to describe what I'm seeing. But understand this, it's more glorious than I can put words to or you could even imagine. Paul caught up to the third heaven and says, man, I saw stuff you wouldn't believe. But God told me don't write it down because they wouldn't believe it either. But take my word for it, it is awesome. I think that I'm absolutely speechless. Can I tell you, in my encounters with God at different stages of my life, different points in time, different episodes, what I like best is when He appears to me in such overwhelming fashion that I can barely breathe and I can't swallow. And it feels like I got a watermelon in my throat and tears come to my eyes and I want to fall on my knees. In those times, those are precious. Those are precious times. The more often you're in the Word of God, the more often you're humbling yourself in prayer, the more often those times occur. You need to hear from God, and you need to hear from God regularly. I'm not talking about some weirdo Gnostic nonsense or some mystical exorcist. I'm talking about a real encounter with God. When's the last time you had one? Because God wants to give you one with regularity, because with regularity we face such need. Things come down the pike that we have no control over. And what you want to do is make your way into the presence of God as often as you can, because those times where He leaves you speechless are worth more than all of the gold and silver in the world. Those times where you touch the hem of His garment and you're changed and you're silenced and you're humbled and you're loved and enveloped and overwhelmed all at the same time. And nothing on earth feels like it. Nothing on earth is even remotely comparable. I'm hungry for those times. Every time it happens to me, I just never want it to end. I don't want Him to go away. His presence is so special, so powerful, so overwhelming. I don't care if I live or die, but I want His presence. I don't care if anything in my life works out, but I want Him. I want to live in that moment, and I want to stretch that moment into all of eternity. And quite frankly, I think those moments are a taste of eternity. But God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Those moments are available to us, but you got to be hungry for them. You got to want them enough to go for God, go after God, seek Him out in His word. Agonize in prayer. Well, we were studying that in Colossians just this past Sunday, where Paul says, I want you guys to know how much I'm agonizing for you guys in prayer. Why? Because he had touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and he didn't want to let go. Once you touch of his hem, you touch the hem of his garment, once you've pressed through all the busyness and noisy crowds, and in abject humility fall on your knees and grab the hem of his garment and pour out your heart and your tears, man, you're going to hear things from his voice that you never heard before in your life. And it's going to make you hungry for the next encounter. Too many people in church today settle for too little of God. And how it must break our Heavenly Father's heart. I can get by without talking to you. I'm doing fine. Don't need any help. No, I'm not in your word. No, I'm not in prayer. I got a flippant attitude. Got my life insurance. I'm good. How that must break the heart of God. How that must break the heart of God. It would be like if my grandchildren told me, Papa, we don't want to talk to you today. Papa, we don't want to hang out with you. We don't want you to love on us today, Papa. Can you just leave us alone? I would die 1,000 deaths. Amen. It does. There is nothing that's like the presence of God. The presence of God is everything. Verse 9, you who bring good tidings to Zion, literally, good news. Isn't that another name for the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ? You who bring good tidings to Zion, you who say your captivity is ended, you can go home now. Go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. I think that's every pastor's mandate, to just stand back and not impress you with his rhetoric or his humor or his fancy clothing, but to stand back for the pastor to hide himself in the shadow of the cross and say, church, behold your God. He's hungry for your presence. Behold, the sovereign Lord, verse 10, comes with power. And his arm rules for him. In the day that Jesus Christ comes back, as described for us in Revelation 19, is the day this will be fulfilled. The sovereign Lord comes with power. By the way, because it calls him literally in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh, when Jesus comes back, he can say, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. Jesus is God. Amen. Not just a prophet, more than a carpenter, to be sure. Not to be equated with any other religious figure in all of time. He is the sovereign Lord. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Get this. He loves you. He saved you. He forgave your sins. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. He gives you opportunity to minister to other people. And then he rewards you. He did it all. You did what? Zero. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But who am I that he should reward me for that? But he's going to. And you have his word on it. Feel free to highlight verse 10. Isn't that what Jesus said in the last chapter of the book of Revelation? Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Every moment we spent ministering to God's people, every moment we spent praying with people, serving in Sunday school, sitting through boring board meetings. That's why they call them board meetings, I'm sure. Every time we've struck a chord for the Lord on a guitar, every time we've gathered for a Bible study, every kind word we've ever offered up, every prayer, it's got a reward that goes with it. And you're going to be so blown away when the Lord comes back and he pours out his reward upon you, because you'll know you didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. He did it all in, on, and through you. And we will glorify his holy name forever. But he rewards us for that. To me, is virtually inconceivable. Doesn't it sound like Jesus in verse 11? It sounds like it was copied right out of John chapter 10. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers us, his little lambs, in his arms. And he carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. There is not a more tender verse in the Bible than that. You are his precious little lamb. And to gather you in his arms gives him delight. He carries us close to his heart. You know, before the advent of the stethoscope, people used to put their ear to somebody's chest to see if their heart was still beating. We don't do that anymore because we've got EKGs and really nice stethoscopes. I had a great one when I was a paramedic. But just imagine, God says, I want to draw you so close to me, you can hear my heartbeat. Wow.
And because of all that, the Lord is the most important being in my life.
Jesus has to be not top priority in your life, but your only priority. Everything else falls into place. He doesn't want to be first among your priorities any more than he wants to be God number one. And you can have your number two gods and your number three god, number four. No, you missed the whole point. He's the only God there is. He wants to be your life, the beginning, the middle, the end. He wants to be your everything, not your something, not even your most important thing. He wants to be your everything. If he's not Lord of all, can I tell you by definition, he is not Lord at all. Your choice. Your choice and mine. But understand his heart is written there in such clear language in verse 11. He wants to tend us. But before he can lead, we have to be willing to follow. He gathers his lambs in his arms. Like I deserve it? No. He carries them close to his heart. I want to be close to his heart. I want to be close, so close to his heart. When it says in Genesis 1:1 that when God created the heavens and the earth, it says there the Holy Spirit was brooding over the waters of the earth. You remember something like that in your translation of the Bible? It's worded differently in different translations. But it's a picture of a hen who gathers her chicks underneath her arms. That's why they call that a brood of chicks. It's not like brooding like I'm temperamental and I'm in a funk. The wrong kind of brooding. It means that God says, I want to gather all of my creation underneath my wings. Here's something you may not know about birds. The largest artery in their body is the aviary artery that goes directly from the heart right out to the wings, allowing them the strength to fly. The aviary artery, you can feel their pulse, and that's where they draw their young to. It's a place where they can be kept warm. They can feel their mother's heartbeat. They can feel it as well as hear it. And that's the picture that is used of the Holy Spirit in the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. That's always been the relationship that God has wanted with his people. It's not a mechanical relationship. It's not a religious relationship. Certainly not a legal relationship that we have with God. There is such a tender picture here that exists between God and his creation, the great shepherd and us. His little lambs. And some of us fight him. Now, I don't want to get that close. I know you want me to hear your heartbeat, but I'm okay out here on the fringe. I don't want to press in. I don't want any more. He reveals himself in verse 12. Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Anybody you can think of besides God? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Do you know what Pike's Peak weighs? I do. A lot. A lot. Who has understood, verse 13, the mind of the Lord or instructed God as his counselor? Well, yeah. Don't tell him his business. He knows it well. Or who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? He is from before time began. He has always existed. His knowledge without comprehension, we couldn't understand it. Surely the whole nations on earth are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. But he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon and its legendary forests are not sufficient for the altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less worthless than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? You can't compare him. He's incomparable, isn't he? Absolutely. Verse 12 is kind of cool to me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand beside God, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? The Psalms tell us he spread the heavens out with no more than the span of his fingers. And the entire universe was formed and took place and flung out there. And you're going, and God did that with his fingers? Really? That's amazing to me. How much does the earth weigh? Who measured it? Who made it the perfect sphere that it is? It is an amazing creation that tells me the amazing enormity and omniscience and omnipotence of our God. Verse 12 touches the subject. You know, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? That's a weighing, something to be weighed out on the scales. Who has weighed the mountains on the scale? Now, you can't say, well, what does the earth weigh? Because weight has to do only with the gravitational pull, the pull of the object that you're standing on. The earth has a particular gravitational pull, but if you were an astronaut standing on the moon, you would weigh 1/6 what you weigh on earth. So weight is not what's being talked about here. What is your weight? Well, that's pretty relative. Depends on where you're standing. In fact, on the moon, you know what? I would weigh 41.5 pounds. Isn't that cool? There's a diet for you. You don't need to diet. You just need to go to a different moon, you know, stand on the moon. Hey, I weigh 41 pounds. I've shed, you know, 200 pounds. Well, yeah, I wish it was that simple. But you talk about the mass of the earth. You know, I've read measurements on the mass of the earth, 6.58 times 10 to the 21st tons. That's not 1,000 tons, not 1,000,000, not 1,000,000,000, trillion, or quadrillion. But 658 quintillion tons, is that a lot, you ask? Yeah. Yeah. Earth weight. And God just spins these things out with the span of his fingers? The whole solar system? Earth is so puny that if you could stand on Pluto and look back, you could not find the Earth with a set of binoculars. It wouldn't be visible. And we think we're all that. Amazing to me, the arrogance of man apart from God and embracing the humility that's required to come into his presence. And that's why he says in verse 13, who's understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Well, nobody can. Nobody will. To whom, verse 18, will you compare God? He's incomparable. You can't compare Jesus to Abraham or Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. How do you compare anyone with the only God there is? He is the one, the only. He's beyond comparison. There is no way you can compare him to anybody else. He alone created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all that is within them. Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius did not do that. He is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise. Who besides God sent his Son to redeem us from our sins? Buddha didn't send his son. Muhammad didn't send his son. Why? They're impotent. That's why. They're not gods. They are not the prophets of the living God. Who but Jesus performed miracles? Do you realize the Quran, the writing of the Muslim people, it does not have one single miracle attributed to Muhammad? Not one. Jesus did miracles by the thousands. Yeah, no wonder they're so unhappy. Yeah, that's a good point. Who but Jesus can raise people from the dead? Muhammad never did that. Buddha never did that. Confucius never did that. Who else died for the sins of mankind, having lived the perfect life, and then rose from the dead? All those other guys are in the tomb, according to scriptures written centuries before the events took place. Who fulfilled those scriptures with the Lord God Almighty? No one. Here's the bottom line. The tomb of Abraham is occupied. It's in Israel. You can go visit it today. The tomb of Muhammad, who died in 632 AD, is occupied. You can go visit his tomb in Medina, Saudi Arabia. The tomb of Buddha, who died about 400 years before Christ, his ashes are scattered all over India in various temples. Confucius died about 479 BC at about 71 or 72 years of age, and his tomb is occupied, and you can visit it in mainland China today. The tomb of Jesus Christ? Empty. That's why you can't compare God to anybody else. Nobody has ever done remotely close to the things that he has done or done through his son, Jesus Christ. And so as you skip on down to verse 28, God says, oh, this is a heart toucher. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding, no one. no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. Oh, Lord, give us your strength. He increases the power of the weak. That's me, Lord. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Boy, feel free to highlight verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? I can think back to when I was a kid in high school running varsity track. I always wanted to just be able to run forever. You know? Wouldn't it be so cool to say, you know, I think I'll run from here to Trinidad and back. And you won't even be winded. Just imagine that. That'll be your new body in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. You'll be able to do things. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever his body was capable of, we will be as well. That is an amazing thing to me. How do we experience God's comfort? Let me just wrap up this precious chapter, and I've not done it any justice tonight at all. I could have spent the next 6 months in this chapter and never left it. And never plumbed the depths of it either. How do we experience God's comfort? By being in his presence. That's all there is to it. That means you and I have to make the decision to be in his word, to be in prayer, to not be so preoccupied with the busyness of life that we don't have time for praise and worship or church or fellowship. These things pay eternal dividends. Every single thing you've ever done for Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit will be rewarded. I promise you. I promise you that. Every dirty diaper you changed in the nursery. Every song you've sung. Every act of kindness. Every person that you led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word of encouragement that was ever uttered. It's got its reward with it. And your reward is coming. Jesus said, when I come, I'm bringing my reward with me. So everything you do for the Lord, he's taken note of. He's not forgotten you. Are you kidding you? Are you kidding me? You're his little lamb. He's got you across his shoulders. He's got you. He's got you. Just to see what that felt like, I decided to take my little puppy at home the other night. And she is a half border collie and half Alaskan husky and 100% crazy. And so I picked her up. And she's 35 and a half pounds. And I put her on my shoulders. And I thought she was going to fight me out. She did, trying to get her up there. Once I got her out there, she nestled in. She just loved it. And I thought, I need to anesthetize this dog like this all the time. So I got to pick her up and put her over my shoulders more because she just went, she was just loving life large, you know? And I'm thinking that's kind of what God wants to do with each one of us. God wants to love you. He just wants to love on you. Don't fight him. Don't turn your back on him. Don't ignore him. I hear that still small voice. It says, come closer. Closer. Closer than you are. Closer than you are. He wants us to hear that still small voice. He wants us to experience that comfort. And all it takes is a little bit of seeking and you'll do a whole lot of finding. A little bit of knocking, you'll find the door instantly answered. A little bit of seeking and you're going to find more than you could have ever imagined. Your word is richer than I've been able to in the paltry of my vocabulary to put words to, Father, and I ask in Jesus' name that you would forgive me that. Your word is an ocean whose depths no one has yet fathomed. The depth of your word is deeper than the universe is wide and long and high. Who could fathom in full depth the majesty of the living God, the enormity of your creation, the depth of your love? But this I do know. I want more. I want to touch the hem of your garment, and I never want to let go. I want more, Lord. I don't want religion. I don't want to just be going through the works. I've messed up time without number in my life, and I've come into nothing but your love and grace that has led me to repentance. And I've felt the warmth of your presence, the cleansing of your blood, Lord Jesus, time without number. And every day, fresh, I pray that you'd wash my feet again, just like you did the disciples.